Already been mentioned that we do have some visitors this morning. We always want to let you know we're glad you're here. I want you to feel welcome here among us and come back. Throughout human history, there have been countless instances, I'm quite sure, of people, men or women, who were very skilled and talented, who had great character and who accomplished significant things in their lives, but who also lived in a close association with some other very famous person. And because of that, as we sometimes say, they sort of lived in their shadow. They did not receive the attention that the more famous person did. I would think in many cases probably God would recognize the lesser known person in many instances. But the fact is there are many such cases like that in the Bible as well. I'll mention all of them. I'm sure you could think of many. I think of Jonathan, son of King Saul. But we always think of Jonathan as being in the shadow of David, one who became the great king. In the New Testament, Andrew, the man who heard John talk about Jesus and who became convinced and went to his brother Simon. We usually call him Peter. And from that point on, although Andrew was chosen by Jesus to be one of his 12 apostles, he just sort of faded in the background as compared with his brother Peter and the great role that Peter played. I think of Silas. What an outstanding person Silas was, but Silas again in the shadow of the great apostle Paul. As I said, that goes on and on and on. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at an Old Testament character who I think probably in some respects also had that experience. That is, he was closely associated with one of the great patriarchs, Abraham. And for that reason, perhaps is not known as well. Can you guess who we're going to talk about? We're going to look at Lot, the life of Lot this morning, and some of the, I think there are many very valuable lessons to be learned from what we're told and begins in Genesis chapter 11 and runs through about chapter 19, the references to Lot. It really is, as you know, the story of God's dealings with Abraham. But it begins by telling us in chapter 11 that Abraham was living in Ur of Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And with him was his father, Terah, two of his brothers, and his nephew, Lot. What can you tell me about Lot? Well, the first thing you might say is, here was Terah and his three sons, Abram, later called Abraham, and Nahor and Haran, and one of those, Haran, had a son named Lot. And so here they are in the Ur of Chaldees, and God calls Abram and tells him to go into a land that he will show him. And so they travel over what we usually call the Fertile Crescent to a place called Haran and stop there for a period of time, and then Terah dies. But eventually, Abraham and Sarah and Lot go on to Canaan, the land of promise, land that God was going to direct him to and give to Abraham and to his descendants. There's a mention of a very brief famine, during which time Abraham and Sarah and Lot go down to Egypt. But then they come back to Canaan, in the area that later became Bethel and Ai, in that particular area. We're told very quickly that Abraham was a man of great wealth. As it was measured in his day, he had great herds, great flocks, great tents, many working for him. But also we're told then immediately after that, that so did Lot. And so a problem came up. The herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot were competing with one another for pasture land. And there was a conflict. And that's when we read that Abraham went to Lot and said, why should there be this conflict? We be brethren. We're kinsmen. We need to separate. And Abraham's offer was, Lot, you pick where you want to go with your flocks and herds and herdsmen. And wherever you go, I'll go the other way. Well, Lot looked over at the watered plain in the Jordan Valley. That would be a very desirable place to have your flocks and herds. And so he picked to go there. There were five cities called the cities of the plain, or they're sometimes called the cities of the valley. We think of the first two immediately, Sodom and Gomorrah. There was another city called Adma, and then one called Zeboam, and then one that we'll encounter in just a moment called Zoar. This is where Lot chose to go. But as you well know, The story very quickly tells us that it was a very bad choice because of the moral climate. Lot lived there in Sodom and had children, his two daughters there in Sodom. It's not really important that we know where it is. If you read in the literature, it seems to me most of the scholars think that probably these cities of the plain were down in the southern part of what is now the Dead Sea. Perhaps before the neck of the Dead Sea even filled in that area with water. So there are a few scholars that think it was in the northern part of the Dead Sea. It doesn't really matter. But the fact is, that's where Lot settled. Well, we're told very briefly a story about the War of Kings. There were two confederacies, the kings of these cities of the plain, fighting other kings, and the others prevailed, and so Lot was captured, taken away. When Abraham learned of this, he took his men and pursued and rescued Lot and brought him back. It's during this time that we read about that enigmatic character, Melchizedek, came and blessed Abraham. Abraham paid him a tithe. The king of Sodom wanted to reward Abraham for what he had done. Abraham said, no, I'm not even going to take anything from you, lest it be said that you made me rich. God had blessed Abraham. Well, the next part of the story, really what we probably most think about Lot, what happened to him there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Three men are sent. God, looking down, sees the wickedness, the extreme sinfulness. Still today we have a term called sodomy, derived from that particular sexual perversion of homosexuality that characterized people in Sodom. And God saw that. And so he sent three men to Abraham to tell Abraham what he's going to do. I'm going to destroy Sodom. You remember how Abraham asked God the question, will the Most High God, the judge of all things, will he do evil? Are you going to destroy the good with the bad? There may be some good. After all, that's where Lot is in his family. And so God then begins, Abraham asks God, will you save it if there are 50 righteous souls in Sodom? God, yes. If you can find me 50 righteous, I'll spare Sodom. And they couldn't. And so Abraham then begins to bargain. How about 5 less, 45? Okay. Couldn't find them. 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10. And as it's going along, Abraham is testing God and asking God. Now, he said, I'm just going to say this one more time. How about 10? But the fact was they could not find 10 righteous people in those ungodly cities. God then sends two, and they're this time called angels, to Lot to tell him what's going to happen, and basically to tell Lot, you need to escape. Get out of here. While these angels are there with Lot, we see an example of the depravity of these men. They circle Lot's house, and they demand, let's send these men out. We saw some strangers come in. Send them out here to us so that we can know them, obviously, in a homosexual way. Well, Lot refuses to do that. In fact, the angel strikes some of those men blind so they couldn't find their way to the door. Well, so Lot now knows what God's going to do, and he's going to escape, as God told him to do. He goes to, they're called his sons-in-law. Some translation render it, men who were going to marry his daughter. So I guess they were what we would call engaged. But they just thought it was a joke. They wouldn't listen. So what we have now is four, Lot and his wife and their two daughters, who escape from Sodom. They're first told this, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away. For what reason, Lot asked these men, could it be that I could go rather to Zoar, one of these five cities? In fact, they told Lot, yes, you can go to Zoar, and for that reason we will spare Zoar. Later, Moses talks about the destruction and it tells us that not only was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, but also Adma and Zeboam. So the text tells us that God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from out of heaven. He overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, completely destroyed it. And so we have Lot and his wife and two daughters. As they're leaving, you remember the detail of the story that Lot's wife looked back in direct disobedience to what they'd been told, and she was turned into a pillar of salt, we're told. Lot goes first to Zoar, and then leaves Zoar and goes into the mountains. and is living in a cave with his two daughters. And so this last incident there in the close of Genesis chapter 19, a very disturbing incident, or a very dreadful occurrence actually. And one is made to wonder if maybe those years of growing up in the moral environment of Sodom had something to do with this. But here were these two girls, mature women, but they're reasoning, how are we going to have descendants and offspring? And one of them came up with a proposal, we'll get our father drunk and we'll have relations with him. And they did. Both conceived. One bore a son she called Moab, from which came eventually the Moabites. The other bore a son she called Ben-Ammi, from which came the Ammonites. And that's where the story of Lot stops. I know I didn't give all the details, but I just kind of wanted to have it fresh in our mind now, because we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about some of the lessons that we can get out of this story of the experiences of Lot. And the first one I would suggest to you is that example of Abraham's unselfishness. He could have insisted, look, I'm the senior partner here. You're my nephew. You go over here and I'll take the better place. But he said to Lot, we be brethren. I'll give you first choice. You pick what seems best to you and I'll take what's left. I think, are inclined to put self first. One of the first things that came to my mind as I was thinking about this, and some of you can probably relate to this, you ever watch HGTV? One of the recurring themes is, here's a couple, sometimes they're even married, but they're going to buy a house and live together, and they're looking at various houses to pick which one it's going to be. And very often, I know it's probably scripted, I'm sure somebody tells them, say this, but time after time, either the woman or the man, or maybe both, are saying, well, I want this closet. I want this kind of house. This is what appeals to me. And they say, no, I want this for me. And they go on and on and on with it. Me. Well, that's sort of typical of the way many people live their lives. And sometimes that attitude manifests itself in things that are much more important than whether we're going to have carpet or hardwood floors. To just think of self and be selfless. I think most people are inclined to think of altruism or unselfishness as being an admirable quality. But it's much more than that. It is that. But it's what God expects of us. You remember when Paul was writing to the Philippians and he talks in chapter 2 about having this mind or having this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. Do you know what the context says? Here's what Paul's talking about. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That takes some discipline, doesn't it? That's not our natural inclination. But that's what God demands of us. It's not just a good quality to have. It's the attitude of Christ that should be in us. It was the attitude that Abraham showed toward Lot, of putting himself second. In urging the Corinthians to get on with helping their needy brethren, I like the way Paul focuses their attention again on Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says about Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Are we all going to be like Jesus and like Abraham in putting others first? Well, as we've already mentioned, Lot made his choice, but it was a bad choice. It was a good choice from the standpoint of a man who had flocks and herds, but a disastrous choice. A place to raise his family in that moral cesspool that was Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw it was, as the text tells us, it was well watered like the garden of the Lord, but it was a disaster, a great mistake. What lesson can we get from this? I think we make choices. I know we make choices throughout our lives. But particularly in making choices about where to live, as in the case of Lot, or maybe what kind of career to pursue, what job to take. Have you ever faced those choices? And you have to determine what would make one better than the other. Do we always focus on the material? Or do we first of all think about what will be the spiritual benefit for me and my family in making this choice versus that choice? That's something to keep in mind. The devil will certainly make it very enticing for us to make choices that will be the bad choices as far as eternity is concerned. Well, there's very much clearly in this story an insight into God's view about homosexuality. And this is probably more needed now than it was a generation ago, because we are bombarded with propaganda designed to make it acceptable. I just saw yesterday that we're going to probably have a naval ship named after Harvey Milk. If you know anything about him, he's a hero among the homosexual community. Well, let's notice, first of all, I'll just give you a few brief examples, and you hear this all the time, very often from people who call themselves Christians. Here's what some say about Sodom and Gomorrah. How do you deal with this? If you're going to say that homosexuality is acceptable, it's an altered lifestyle, how do you explain this story? Well, here's how some do. And I found a website called religioustolerance.org, and the very title would sort of give you some clue what you might expect to find there. But here's this statement. Opinion among most liberal and mainline Christian Jewish theologians. Well, now, if you get the mainline theologians, that got to be right, right? I think this statement is false to begin with, but if it were true, has now reverted to the original Christian belief that Genesis 19 refers to a lack of charity and ill treatment of strangers. Well, that wasn't the original Christian belief. We'll see in a moment what the New Testament has to say, but obviously here the tendency is to sort of intimidate you. If you're so backward that you still think it was about homosexuality, that's not what it was. From that website, I wonder who Religious Tolerance is, and I found this. It says, we are a multi-faith group. As of late 2012, we consist of atheists, agnostics, Christians, Wiccans, and Zen Buddhists. That explains a lot. Well, here's another one. This comes from a woman. She calls herself Reverend Kimberly Knight, who is a very proud homosexual. She's a spokesperson for the United Church of Christ. I had recently in our newspaper article to explain that we have no affiliation with the United Church of Christ, which is a very liberal group. And this will give you a little insight into that. She says, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was not about homosexuality. It is a story about wantonness and dominance over others, about a radical inhospitality. That's the main talking point. They weren't hospitable to these strangers who came into town and sort of divert what clearly the text says. We'll see in a moment what the Bible says about that clearly. Well, here's one more. This guy calls himself the dubious disciple. And he also on his website indicates that he doesn't really believe in biblical inerrancy and all of that stuff. Let me give you a little bit more than just what's on the screen there, kind of give you the taste again of this attitude. He says there's an ancient law in the Old Testament that speaks against homosexuality. So he acknowledged that to be so. Christians generally recognize that this law code has been superseded by Jesus. There's a man in the New Testament, parenthesis, Paul, in case we didn't know who he's talking about. Listen to what he says about the Apostle Paul. There's a man in the New Testament, Paul, who well understood the change that Jesus brought, but who wouldn't seem to let go of this old law about homosexuality. So anything you read about Paul, he knew better, but he just had a hard time giving it up. That was a part of the old law. But then he says, but let's get our Bible scholarship right. And then the quote you see on the screen. God didn't destroy Sodom because it was full of homosexuals. He destroyed it because they held no compassion for the poor and needy. And we could go on and on and on and on with that. That has become a very popular theme among those who want to hold on to the Bible, but have some difficulty explaining what we just looked at this morning. Well, that's what some say about it. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible say about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Genesis 18, God looked down and saw the exceedingly grave sin. And in the details that we just rehearsed a moment ago, they wanted to sexually know these men and abuse them. In the New Testament, we're told, 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 6, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the ungodly, the sensual conduct, their wicked and lawless deeds. And Jude, and this is a verse they really have trouble with, verse 7, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 7 says about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sexual immorality and perversion. That sounds to me like a lot more than being inhospitable, doesn't it? Romans chapter 1, Paul describes, here's what the Bible says about homosexuality. Paul's describing now the Roman world of his day. We'll not read that whole text, but beginning verse 26, here are the terms that the Apostle Paul uses. He calls it degrading passion. Some translations render that shameful lust, unnatural, indecent acts, error. I like the rendering perversion, which is what the word really means. Depraved mind, that which is not proper, that which ought not to be done. That's plain enough, isn't it? And furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul speaks about the unrighteous who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that list, there are homosexuals. 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul speaks about those who defile themselves. So it's very clear what the Bible says about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and why God destroyed those cities because of that specific sin. We're thinking a moment ago about Abraham bartering, as it were, with God. Do you see in that the patience or the long-suffering of God? I think we do. That God was willing to say, yes, you can find me 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And there are just so many examples in Scripture where that will be the case. Abraham's question was, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? Well, I think Abraham knew that. That was the basis of his argument. And he also said, well, indeed, you sweep away the righteous with the wicked. God's patience is such that he was willing. You think about in the days of Noah. In that case, the entire population of the world, except for 8 people, got destroyed with a flood. But when Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3:20, Peter says, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. God's patience. Remember the story of Jonah? God wanted him to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to warn them that God was going to punish them for their sins. He went as far away as he could, but eventually he went back and preached to them, and they repented. One of the most amazing things about the book of Jonah is that those wicked, ungodly Assyrians repented, and God didn't destroy them. But in chapter 4 of Jonah, you find Jonah pouting. He's unhappy. He wanted his enemies to be destroyed. And there in that statement, I'll just sort of paraphrase what Jonah said to God. God asked him, why are you upset? He said, that's why I fled to Tarshish. Because I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. I knew this was going to happen. And we see that even God was willing. If they could just have found, I guess you could say if they could have found 6 more, they couldn't find 10. But God was so patient in that. But we also turn that coin over. Certainly we do see demonstrated here God's wrath toward sin. The Bible says God is love. And that's all some people want to see about the God of the Bible. He is love. As we were reminded this morning, he loved us enough, he let his son die so that we could be forgiven of our sins. But the same Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And elsewhere in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Why would God in such a dramatic way destroy those cities with fire and brimstone? Because God hates sin. He loves sinners. And some people have a hard time seeing how those both can be true. But God hates sin, and he demonstrates it here in the dramatic way in which he dealt with that sin. But as we think about that, sort of just taking that same thought and looking at it a little differently, we sometimes think about the all-seeing eye of God. And in this story, and also in the story of Noah and the flood, when God looked down on Sodom and saw how it was so totally wicked, he was going to destroy it. When God looked down on the world in Genesis chapter 6 and saw their every thought was evil continually, he saw Lot in Sodom and he saw Noah, a righteous man. And so the very fact that God sent those angels and warned Lot and he was able to escape shows us that God could see that righteous man. The overwhelming picture was of wickedness and evil, but here was a godly man that God could see. Peter refers to this over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. It says, God rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard the righteous man living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with lawless deeds. Do you know what Peter's point is in 2 Peter 2? He says, the next thing Peter says is, so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. We need to remember that. The last point we're going to make this morning is to think about how we live in a similar situation of what Lot was in. Well, in that story, you remember when the angels came to Lot, he received them. He showed them hospitality. There's no doubt in my mind, you may disagree with me, but I can't think of any other story or incident that could be in the mind of the Hebrew writer but this one. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, the Hebrew writer tells us to show hospitality, be lovers of strangers, and help others when they have need. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's got to be talking about Lot. So you follow the example of Lot and show hospitality to people that you don't even know. Well, there's that brave mention of Lot's wife and her sin. I hope you'll read the bulletin this morning. Stephan is putting some great material in our bulletin. And the article today about sin, written by Brother Sewell Hall, he mentions Adam and Eve and how some think, well, what was so bad that they just ate a piece of fruit? And I think people would say that about what was so bad. All she did was look back. I don't know why she looked back. She had those two fellows that were going to marry her daughter still there. Maybe had some friends back there. Maybe her home, whatever she had to leave behind. But the fact is, God plainly said through those angels, do not look back. And this principle in this story, although it may seem sort of strange to us, it just illustrates how so many other stories do that. It is important to obey God. All that Adam and Eve did was eat forbidden fruit. All Uzzah did was touch the Ark of the Covenant to stay it. God struck him dead. All Nadab and Abihu did was offer up unauthorized fire to God. God struck them dead. What are all these stories telling us? No matter how small or insignificant what God tells us to do or not to do, if we choose to do otherwise, we've sinned. And that's serious. And I think that's why this detail of the story is there for us. To see, learn a lesson from Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Well, that's sorted at the end there about having descendants through his own daughters. It shows us the consequence of drunkenness. Can you think of another example in Scripture of a very godly man who got drunk and something shameful happened? Noah. After the flood was over, got drunk. Exposed himself in a shameless way to one of his sons, Ham. Ham was guilty as well. But it just shows us, and we've seen it all the time in our everyday lives, that how people, good people, if they ever do make the mistake of getting drunk, can do some foolish things. But you know what this also tells us? Why would that just be included? It's an example, actually, of the fact that the Bible just does not gloss over the weaknesses or the frailties or the sins of its heroes. Think of David and Bathsheba. And I've heard skeptics say, well, you know, the Bible just paints this utopian picture, has these people are supposed to be so great and wonderful. Well, over and over again, they're people. They make mistakes. And the Bible tells us about it. Lot was a righteous man. Well, let's close with this idea. Because what we have here is an example of a terrible, terrible, ungodly, wicked, evil, so much so that God destroyed the cities. But here was this one righteous man living in that evil environment. In fact, here's what Peter said about it. We looked at this verse a moment ago. God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed with the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. So he was a righteous man. Peter says it three times. But what Peter is saying is, look at how Lot felt about what he saw every day. It disturbed him. One verse says he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And my question to you as we close this morning is, you look at the world around us, and I'm convinced. In fact, several have made observations like this. One book has been written about slouching toward Gomorrah to try to see the similarities between what has happened in our lifetime in America and attitudes toward this sin and many other sins that are now accepted, tolerated by people who call themselves Christians. But it's all around us. We see and hear it every day. And the question is, does it disturb us? Do we get used to it? Do we just accept it to the point where it doesn't bother us anymore? The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians and tells us to have no fellowship in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And it's kind of hard to find one English word that expresses all that's in that Greek word. But it means to point them out and let it know you oppose it. Don't go along with it. Don't live it in your life. But stand up and speak out against it. And I think, in my lifetime at least, in many ways, particularly even with this very sin we're talking about this morning, it's time for Christians to let it be known. I don't know what the future holds. But it is kind of alarming when we think about how God dealt with these cities because of their sinful attitudes and behavior, and how they tolerated these things, to think what God might do with our society if something doesn't change. Sin's a terrible thing. And so as we close this morning, let's think about the fact that, as Sam pointed out to us this morning in the Bible class, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We may not have committed this sin, but we've all sinned. And we all deserve to die eternally. The wage of sin is death. We can be thankful that God is a patient God, that He's a forgiving God, and that He's made provisions that we can have our sins forgiven, blotted out, and have a hope of heaven. If there's anybody in this assembly this morning who realizes that you need the salvation made possible in Jesus Christ, you believe He was who He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for us, and with that faith you have in Him, you're willing this morning to turn away from sin, to put it behind you, confess your faith in Him, and as you repent of your sins, to be baptized, that your sins will be blotted out. Don't put it off any longer. If you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, repent of it. Ask God to forgive you. If we can join you this morning in doing that, we'll be glad to. If you'll come to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.